Thank you, David. Thank you, Aaron. Hope you, from time to time, to say thank you to our gifted musician and our song leaders, and just say thank you. Thank you for serving us and helping us to look to Christ every Sunday. It's a joy that they do it and do it joyfully, and it's a joy for us to thank them and enjoy them. Let's take our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. If you're here with us for the first time, we work through the scriptures one verse at a time, and you're with us this morning as we reach 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to be dealing with the first 10 verses with the rather contentious title, Biblical Social Justice. If you know some of the history behind that, that is something of a controversy today. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First 10 verses read as follows. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And drop down to verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Not too long ago, I was approached by someone who called me and asked if our church wouldn't host a soup kitchen. And she said that they'd been doing this for a long time and had noticed our facilities and said, "Don't you want to be part of the soup kitchen which provides meals for the poor, for the homeless in our area?" She went on to tell me what happens. One of the things she said was that when she arrives late, the people that she's providing the food for get aggressive and angry that she's late. This wasn't selling it to me, by the way. Another church in the street that we live on operates a weekly soup kitchen. And again, we often see some of the same thing. Now, for many in the secular world, running a soup kitchen is about all that a church is good for. In fact, they'll say, "What's all this preaching and all this stuff about heaven and hell? Do some good in the world." They say the church isn't really fulfilling its role unless it's giving to the poor, having soup kitchens, giving food and clothing packages, providing shelter, doing addiction recovery service. What good does it do, they say, to preach these fancy messages when there's all these starving people around? Of course, they say that because they don't believe our message has any truth to it. There's no reality behind the gospel, they say, and therefore they don't believe it makes any difference to preach all this stuff. And so if you subtract that, what's left? Well, make sure you do some good. Make sure you at least make some people suffer a little less. Nor is this a new thing. I remember my father telling me that the local Methodist church in his hometown of Harrismith did nothing more than provide soup kitchens and handouts. It was just a social venue. So where did this come from? During the 19th century, there were some teachings that came out of Germany that began to spread in the professing church. And these teachings taught that there really isn't a reality to the Bible. It's not God's word. It's a human book with a lot of ethical ideas, but it really isn't God's word. And therefore, you can throw out the idea of miracles and resurrection and atonement and even the Trinity, God's existence, the incarnation. None of it has any reality. What you should do is extract from the Bible some morals, some ethics, Sermon on the Mount, Golden Rule, do to others as you want done to you. And then, once you've got that, then do some real practical good. Help people. Give them bread, give them food, give them blankets. Well, pretty soon when you're doing that, even the ethics fall away. Even the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount fall away because anyone else can teach that. And so pretty soon, the church that embraces that begins to think, we have nothing to say to the world. We have nothing unique. We have nothing special, nothing prophetic, nothing powerful with which to confront the culture. So what's our role anyway? Well, I guess some social services, some food, some shelter, some blankets, some money. And this became known as the social gospel. And many, many mainline Protestant churches from the 19th century into the 20th to our day became nothing more than purveyors of a social gospel. Well, in our day, it's reared its head again, and amongst evangelical conservative churches, we hear people who claim to believe God's word is God's word saying that really we should preach the whole gospel, which means alleviate poverty. They say to truly preach the kingdom of God, you must address injustice in society, racial injustice, gender-based violence, the gap between the rich and the poor. And if you don't do this, then you're this narrow fundamentalist church that's just preaching hell. That's all you do, and you don't have any message for people. No, you need to be a holistic church, and you need to teach all of these things and help with these things. And inevitably, guess what you find? Social justice soon becomes the tail that wags the dog. And pretty soon, it's all social and no gospel. We could all stand to hear the words of William Booth. Who's William Booth? The founder of the Salvation Army. And if you know anything about the Salvation Army, they're not an army and they don't preach salvation. I mean, they do good. But right now, the Salvation Army does nothing except a social gospel. But listen to what the founder said. Listen if this was his vision. William Booth said this, "My comrades, never allow yourself to put social work before the gospel of the grace of God." He said, "Take a man who's ruined himself by strong drink and has become a confirmed drunkard. He's beggared his family, so that his wife has been separated from him and his children are in orphan homes. He's just a common drunkard on the street." Booth says, "Take that man, sober him up, get him to sign the pledge and promise to never take another drink, move him out into the country, into a new environment, settle him down into a little cottage, teach him a trade if he doesn't know one, bring back his wife and children, make his home a comfortable home, and then let him die in sin and go to hell at last." Booth says, "Really, it is not worthwhile, and I, for one, would not attempt it." That's the founder of the Salvation Army. Churches like ours are not on board with the social gospel. But we do believe there is a place for mercy. There's a place for meeting needs, for assisting people in dire straits. The Bible obviously does have a lot to say about giving to the poor, and you've seen it. But in the New Testament, nearly all the references to giving to the poor are in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In other words, they're still dealing with the nation of Israel, obeying the law, one of which we read in Deuteronomy, to meet the needs of its own. Once you get into the church age, guess what you find? There isn't a single command in all of the epistles to give to the poor. Check me out. Go read it. Read from Romans to Revelation and try to find a single command that says the church must give to the poor, the public poor. Instead, what you will find is that every reference to giving to the poor was the church giving to its own poor, the poor in its own ranks. You'll find references to the importance of doing good to all men. But perhaps the clearest passage in the whole New Testament on how to dispense mercy and social kindness is found right here in front of you in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, Paul's church manual to young Pastor Timothy. And as we've walked through it, we've seen in chapter 1, he taught Timothy what you must preach. In chapter 2, he taught him, here's how to structure worship and regulate the roles of men and women. In chapter 3, he said, here's who the leaders must be, elders and deacons. In chapter 4, he said, Timothy, as a pastor, here's 10 things to remember for your own vocation. And now in chapter 5, he begins to say, there's lots of different people in your church, and here's how I want you to deal with them. The various classes within the church, and very particularly, the dependents of the church. Those who are going to look to the church for financial support. And as you're going to see in verse 17 and onwards, he's going to talk about pastors. Pastors who are employed by the church. And he's going to give a structure for how to do that. He's going to tell us not to do it too quickly, not to ordain them too quickly. He's even going to tell you how to fire them. Some of you just poked up. Really? No. He's going to give you this whole structure on how to deal with that class of dependents, pastors. But earlier in the chapter, he deals with widows. That's the other dependent of the church, widows. Well, before we get there, in verses 1 and 2, very briefly, Paul reminds Timothy to treat everyone in the church appropriately. Just very quickly, look at verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Paul says, you know, Timothy, if you look at your church, there's four categories. There's older men, older women, younger women. Notice just two genders, not three, seven, five, or none. Just two, women and men, older and younger. But to each of them, Timothy must accommodate himself because he is a male and he is a young male. So when he deals with older men, he is not to rebuke them in harsh ways, but he is to entreat them the way a son talks to a father. When he deals with young men, he can treat them like brothers. In other words, he can rough them up. No, it means he can have more firmness, he can be more direct, he can have some warnings. With older women, he should treat them like mothers, with respect and gentleness. And because of the sexual temptations and all the possible pitfalls of falling into impurity, when Timothy deals with the younger women in his church, he must see them as his sisters, protective, gentle, viewing them entirely like a brother would view a sister, someone whose purity is to be protected, not preyed upon. Well, having said that, now Paul comes to his main point, which we're looking at this morning, the treatment of widows. Now, widows in ancient times were truly the poorest and most vulnerable group in society. Try to imagine a world where there are no pensions, there are no savings accounts, there's no retirement annuities, there's no safety nets. When you lost your husband, you lost your means of support. You might remember one of the first disputes in the Church of Jerusalem was the whole question of the widows in the daily distribution. You remember there were Greek-speaking Jewish widows and there were Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking widows in the Church of Jerusalem. And some of them got neglected because now it was a multilingual church and there was just administrative problems and they weren't organizing it well. So already the church was dealing with taking care of their widows. Remember James telling us in chapter 1 of his book, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what we're going to see here is a test case for how the church dispenses mercy. What does social justice look like in the church? Is it a soup kitchen for everyone? Is it care packages for the needy? Is it something else? That's what we're going to see now from verses 3 to verse 10. So to outline this passage, we can simply say, you'll see two things here. Paul's going to give us a command for mercy to be shown, and then he's going to give us the conditions for the mercy to be shown. The command and then the conditions. So firstly, let's look at the command for mercy to be shown in verse 3. Very simply, Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. This word honor doesn't mean doff your hat. It doesn't just mean speak respectfully. It doesn't just mean stand up in their presence, though it certainly would include that. But it's the idea of financial support. That's what this word honor means. In other words, Paul's saying, financially support widows, but only widows who are really widows in the specific sense Paul means. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, that a woman who's lost her husband is not a widow. Any woman who's lost her husband is a widow. But what he's doing with that word really is to say that there's a specific kind of widow that the church must support. And those who don't fall into that category don't fall under the group that can receive the support. This support is quite structured. Look at verse 9, and you'll see some wording there that tells us this. Look at verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. What does that mean? Put on the list. Enrolled. This is something very structured. Timothy is to have a list. Timothy is to have a group. And not everyone's name should be on that list. Now, this already tells you that mercy in the church is not indiscriminate. It's not a free-for-all. It's not broad. It's not just anyone, first come, first serve. Clearly, there's a process, isn't there? There's qualifications. There's tests. There's conditions that a widow must meet to be enrolled on the list to receive financial support. So, that brings us then to our second marker for this passage, the conditions for mercy to be shown. What are those conditions? So Paul lists out several conditions in the next verses, and we can group them into three areas. Here's the first one in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who's really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. The first condition for a widow to be enrolled is that she must be lacking any family support. Lacking any family support. We see here the widow who needs the church's support is a widow with no family, no children, as you see there, or grandchildren to support her. According to verse 5, she's left alone. The word in the Greek means completely solitary. Her only hope is God. By the way, that means she's a believer, doesn't it? It means she's in the church. It means she's a Christian. She's praying. She's pious. She's trusting. And she turns to God alone in prayers and supplications. She's destitute. She has no means of support. Specifically, she has no children, no grandchildren, no descendants able to support her. Now, Paul's showing us that the normal and expected thing is that in old age, children and grandchildren repay the debt of love that their parents invested in them by supporting them when they can no longer support themselves or when they have no means of support, like in our world when you have pensions and retirement annuities and so forth. This was standard. It was standard in the Jewish world. It was standard in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, the Lord Jesus had very harsh words for the Pharisees because you might remember they developed this little trick. And the trick was that children who had laid up a portion of money for their parents to live off could take that portion of money and then say, Korban, that is dedicated to God. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I gave it to God. But they could withdraw it and they could use it. And the Pharisees said, no, that's great, you can do that. So now you had all of these people basically refusing to support their parents, using and consuming that money themselves and saying, no, it's korban, it's dedicated to God. And Jesus said, you're not even keeping the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Very strong words. Children repaying or requiting their parents, end of verse 4 tells us, is good and acceptable before God. It's really a partial fulfillment of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And even unbelievers and pagans in Paul's day understood that the care of aging, frail parents falls upon the adult children. Of course, it's a sad and growing trend, particularly in the Western world, to leave the care of aging parents to nurses and to homes. Now, certainly there are times, and I'll say this emphatically, there are times when it's needed, particularly when physical frailty or mental disease has advanced to such a place that the adult children cannot properly care for the parent. Absolutely. Then we thank God for homes and for medicine. But aside from those times, the normal situation is for adult children to bear the financial burden of parents who cannot support themselves. In fact, verse 8 tells us it's so normal for even unbelievers to do this that Christians who fall behind this are worse than an unbeliever. Look at verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, meaning his parents, and especially for those of his household, all those dependent on him, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. You show me a Christian with no piety towards his home, and Paul says he has a plastic, invisible, fake faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. He's basically an apostate. That's how strongly Paul sees it. Unbelievers don't refuse this task, so how could Christians lag behind on that? So first and foremost, this is a family responsibility to support the poor, that is, those who can no longer support themselves. Verse 16, look at that again. If any believing man, so a Christian, believing man or Christian woman has widows, that is, they have parents who are widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. We've had our own experience of this in the church. Remember a number of years ago, there was a widow who now had no means of support in terms of pensions and in terms of payouts and in terms of insurance. But she actually had several unbelieving adult children who were all capable of supporting her. But they wanted NCBC to support her. Why? Selfishness. Plain and simple. Oh, sure, they could claim, well, you know, we've got expenses and we're raising our children and we've got debt and, oh, you don't know how tough it is. Oh, we can all claim that, can't we? Life's hard. So we knew this scripture requires children to support parents. And so we gently pushed back to the children and said, no, your mother is your responsibility. Because it is. And even when the children say we can't, it's still their responsibility. Notice that verse 4 says something interesting. It says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that's the children, first learn to show piety at home. In other words, sadly, if it doesn't come naturally, then they have to learn it. And the only way they'll learn it is if they have to. And if someone else takes the burden off them, they won't learn it. And notice also those beautiful words in verse 4. This is what an adult child is doing when he or she supports aged, frail parents. Look what it says. Let them first learn to show piety, that's God-fearingness, religion, godliness at home, and to repay their parents. To do this is godliness and it's repayment. Now, it's not a formal debt. No parent keeps a tally of everything he spent on his child. I mean, maybe there's a parent out there or two with a calculator, and every meal goes on the tally. And at age 18, 17,962,548 rand and 27 cents. Thank you. But really, most will never do that. We love our children. We would never think at all of even what we do as a debt. It's a debt of love and we delight to do it. But informally, it's a debt, right? Informally, relationally, it's a sense of where would I be without my parents? Who gave me life and breath and help and nourished me and comforted me and educated me and sheltered me and protected me. Where would I be without them? And this is where we get that English phrase, charity begins at home. Kindness and mercy should start with our family and then work its way out. So first condition for the church to support a widow, no family support. The widow who's going to be enrolled, she has no children, she has no grandchildren, she has no living relatives, no one who can support her. Here's the second condition to be enrolled, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Second condition, she's unable to remarry or to work for herself. So the age of 60 represents an age in the Roman Empire when someone was considered past the age of remarriage and past the age where some kind of physical labor that women typically did, that was no longer possible. Remember, the age expectancy in the Roman Empire was much less. People died much younger. And so if you got to the age of 60, the chances of you remarrying somebody had got very slim, and the chances of you still being physically vital enough to be able to do the kinds of things that women did, which was very much working with their hands, that was no longer possible. And as I said, the Roman Empire had no pension schemes. There was no subsidies, no government grants. There was no state support. So a woman in Roman times was supported either by her father or by her husband or by the labor of her hands. If her husband had died and she was this age and she couldn't remarry and she's too old to work with her hands, it means she qualified for support by the church. You see, younger widows still had options, as we'll see when we deal with that passage. And the younger widow's first option was remarriage. The second option would be to use their existing health to work. And this morning we read of that standard in 2 Thessalonians 3, didn't we? Where Paul said, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, Paul says, you busybodies, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that you work in quietness and eat your own bread. Personal responsibility. The Bible teaches very strongly, if someone is able-bodied enough to earn, then no one else is required to support him or her. That's biblical. If you are able-bodied enough to work, no one else is required to support you. If you do not work, you do not eat. When you finally come to that place where you cannot work, then someone else provides for you. Indeed, even in broader economics, it would be a good thing if governments learned this lesson, wouldn't it? You see, whatever you subsidize, you get more of, and whatever you penalize, you get less of. So, if you penalize laziness, you'll have less laziness. If you subsidize laziness, you'll have more laziness. If you penalize industrious, prosperous, diligent businesses, you'll have less prosperous businesses. If you subsidize able-bodied people looking for handouts, you'll get more able-bodied people looking for handouts. Whatever you subsidize, you get more of. Whatever you penalize, you get less of. So what does this tell us for the church about anonymous soup kitchens, about anonymous care packages, about first come, first serve, money and food? What does this tell you about your responsibility to that poor person who's standing at the robots or who knocks on your door, who you don't know, who ask for food or clothes or money? It tells you this. You are free to give to whomever you want, but there is no sin to not give to people whose working status you do not know. You are under no obligation to give to people whose working status you do not know. If you don't know if someone has tried to work, if they've worked hard to find work, as we tell our young men, your job is to find a job, and they've made it their job to get a job. If you don't know if that person has done that, then you don't know if they're a chronic sponge, that maybe they're a lazy, entitled layabout who lives off other men's labors. Maybe they are what you see here, a busybody who eats other people's bread. And if you don't know if this person is disobeying that scripture, you have no obligation to give. You're free to give. You may use your judgment in that moment to say, look, this person is just suffering. I want to help. But you don't know. But in the church, guess what we can do? We can scrutinize. We can examine. We can interview. We can check. This person needing help, has he or she done everything they can to work? Have they done? Are they able-bodied? And given the economic situation in our country, which we understand, what have they done to try to work? We can do that. We can do that check. And you know what? Even in our ranks, just because someone is in dire straits, just because they are in need, doesn't automatically merit money from the church. If someone refuses to work out of fear, out of laziness, out of weakness, out of apathy, out of excuses, that person's poverty may be God's discipline. And the church is not there to obstruct the hand of God, bringing upon a disobedient person the fruit of their ways. In fact, as harsh as that sounds to our ears, the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians calls on the church to church discipline the chronically lazy, to church discipline the deliberately unemployed member. The standard that God sets for us is, if a man can work, he eats. That's the standard. And so a widow who could be enrolled for financial support had to be unable to earn her own money through her age, or unable to have the support of a remarriage. That's the second qualification. So, no family support, that's number one. Unable to earn her income or remarry, that's number two. Here's the third one. Look at the end of verse 5. As he says, she who's really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. These things command that they may be blameless. The widow, as Paul means it, is not someone who's lived a selfish, carnal life. Sadly, some people reach their senior years, and in fact, they now become more inward, more selfish, more self-centered, more inwardly focused than ever before. In the Greco-Roman world, some widows actually turned to immorality to finance their lives. And that's who Paul is probably talking about here when he says these people are dead while they live. They deaden their souls through sin just to prolong their physical lives. In Timothy, verse 7, must command and teach these things so that the church is blameless in its distribution, the widows are blameless, the children of the widows are blameless. There must be blamelessness all around. Well, here's the list now of what kind of life merits the support of the church. And we can summarize it with this title. She must have lived a generous and faithful life. She must have lived a generous and faithful life. In verse 5, we read that she prays. Do you see that at the end of verse 5? She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Do you remember Anna, the widow, whom Joseph and Mary, when they went into the temple, and there they found this woman who, if we read reading the numbers right, she'd been a widow for 84 years, and she'd given herself to prayer. Well, the widow that merits the church support has become a real prayer warrior. She's made a ministry of praying for others. She has one of those great scribbly prayer list books filled with pages and names. Her time is not spent on soap operas, on gossipy phone calls, on aimless social media. She has a good and robust prayer list and prayer life. Another area of her faithfulness is in verse 9. He says there at the end of verse 9, don't let her be taken unless she's 60 years old, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. She was a faithful wife. She hasn't been married multiple times. I don't believe Paul meant to exclude every possibility of someone who'd been married more than once, but in most cases of a widow who had more than one husband, then either she went through the very unusual situation of multiple husbands dying, or possibly she'd been divorced and remarried multiple times. In either way, this means she probably has more chance of support through stepchildren and other people, or it may mean that she was relationally unstable, maybe even immoral. She must have been a faithful wife. Verse 10, she must have been a sacrificial mother. It says, if she has brought up children. When it was her turn to be a mother, she was all there, raising, nourishing, caring for her children. She poured herself into her children. Now, of course, we have to assume if this is the case, then her children must have died, or her children had abandoned her for becoming a Christian. Because otherwise, it's their responsibility, right? They've got to take it. So if they're still alive, it must be a situation of them disowning her for her faith, or possibly they died. But if she did that, she was a sacrificial mother. Verse 10 tells us as well, she was hospitable. Look at the next phrase. If she has lodged strangers, she opened her home. She cooked for others. She didn't live in private self-indulgence, but she embraced the happy inconvenience of caring for other Christians. As well, in verse 10, we read, if she's washed the saints' feet, which means she refreshed God's people. Remember the washing of feet? It wasn't a ceremony, as some Christians have thought it to be. It was instead the act in the ancient world of greeting when you entered a home with open sandals and dusty streets. This was simply both a practical thing and a gesture of hospitality. Practically, it cleaned your feet. And so when you reclined, because they didn't sit on chairs like we do, they reclined and their feet were stretched out, your feet were clean for that. But also, it was just a pleasurable act of refreshing you, welcoming you to the home. And she was this kind of person. She refreshed God's people. Also in verse 10, notice it says, if she's relieved the afflicted, she herself showed mercy. She's now going to be the recipient of mercy, but that's what she did. She opened her heart where she could to the poor, in the church, the sick, the grieving. When she had opportunity, when she had money, she blessed others. And then lastly, she served wherever she could. Beginning of verse 10 and the end of verse 10. Beginning says, well reported for good works. The end says, if she has diligently followed every good work. She served. She was kind. Now how do we... Let's squash that all together, blend it together, and what do you come out with? She's a faithful believer, isn't she? Generous. She has a testimony. When she had money, what did she do with it? She was kind. She was sacrificial. She poured her life out. And the reason for all of this is this. If the church now supports her financially, what can they expect? If somebody was selfish, carnal, worldly, self-consumptive, and you give them money, what should you expect they're going to do with that money? On the other hand, when she's had this generous life, the church can expect the same. In fact, in many ways, they're going to have this little powerhouse that they now support financially, because she's going to take all that spiritual service that she used to do when her husband supported her, and now because the church is propping her up, she's going to do it in the church, and she's set free. She's going to be a dynamo of spiritual health for the body of Christ. I once had to sit down with a widow many years ago and admonish her and say to her, I know you need the church's support now, but you spend your days watching TV, you serve no one, you don't come to church faithfully, you do little good, and you live in self-pity. You say, David, you should have been more direct. what I did was I took her to this text. I wasn't harsh. I can assure you I was gentle with her because she needed gentleness. I took her to this text and I read it to her and I said, "Is this you? Is this your life?" And she admitted it wasn't. And I explained to her, we wanted to help her and we wanted to assist her. But we couldn't disobey the scripture and support someone who wasn't living like this. You see, often you'll find in a church, older widows can be a source of enormous good in the church, or the opposite. They either become powerhouses of prayer, and they faithfully attend, and they invest in the younger women, and they disciple, and they're just present, and they're doing service behind the scenes, or they become great drains on the church, sinking into bitterness and conflict and gossip and contention and self-pity. And Paul obviously means Timothy must support with church funds the kind of widow who already has a track record of faithful, generous service, not the other kind. So what does this tell us about mercy giving? We're supposed to support the faithful, not the lazy. We support those who through no fault of their own have gone through a period of joblessness or destitution, but whose lives have been marked by diligence, generosity, kindness. In fact, we support those who've already been good stewards of their money when they had it, and now that they are without it, we step in to assist. When it comes to the local church, these are our commands. These are the conditions for someone to be supported by the church. She has no family support, number one. Number two, she's not able to get support. She can't support herself. She's beyond that age. She can't remarry. And number three, she's lived a faithful, generous life. That's the conditions. Now, when it comes to the local church, that's where our money goes. When it comes to mercy, the poor in our midst and the poor who meet these conditions. The church has no command to meet the social needs of the world's population. As a church, our mandate is to make disciples. And what we do, mercy-wise, is to relieve the afflicted in our midst. And amongst the poor in our midst, we still use these conditions before we dispense money. This doesn't sound like broad soup kitchens for the public, does it? It doesn't sound like indiscriminate care packages. It doesn't sound like scattergun mercy. Because too often, friends, that becomes an exercise in sentimentalism, feeling good about feeling charitable, rather than doing lasting biblical good. So question, should Christians not do soup kitchens? Oh, I didn't say that. Don't misunderstand me. Individual Christians, members of churches, can and have begun ministries to provide social kindnesses to the lost mixed in with evangelism. Yes, food, shelter, education, orphan care, medical services, disaster recovery, prison ministries, mixed in with evangelism. But even when Christians club together and start parachurch ministries or extensions of the church's ministry, even when they start to do this, they would do well to be guided by these principles. Number one, don't provide what unsaved people can provide for themselves. Number two, don't provide what is going to be consumed by selfishness and corruption and neglect and carelessness. When a man can solve his own problems, don't harm him by helping him where he doesn't need it. When a man is a prisoner to his lusts, don't feed the beast that is consuming him. So, beloved, in closing, there's a helping that helps and a helping that harms. The help that harms is the social gospel. The help that helps is a gospel-preaching church that responsibly helps its own and then wisely and thoughtfully helps all men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word and help us to glean these principles, apply them faithfully within our local church, and where we can, to apply them to the broader world, the society. We don't expect the unbelieving man to behave like a believer, but we can teach him God's standard and then push him towards the gospel. So thank you for the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that has restored our lives to fruitfulness and diligence and faithfulness and wisdom regarding our parents. And help us, Lord, to then apply this faithfully. We love you, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be the after speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.